Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Anything else? It's really amazing. And so let's jump in here together. There is a passage of text printed at the top of your notes. It comes out of 1 Corinthians 15. And it reads this way, that I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. So what Paul is telling us is the stuff that I've told you, the stuff that I've written, the stuff that I've shared, I've given you the highlights. I've given you the things you got to know because those were the things that were shared with me. So all the way back to the beginnings, to the genesis of Christianity, Paul is saying we are passing along essential information. And so here's what that information is. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. What the Old Testament said was going to happen, happened in the life and the ministry of Jesus exactly the way it was foretold. And that he was buried. And that he was raised from the dead on the third day, as the scripture said. So all of this stuff happened precisely, exactly, the way that it was supposed to happen. And we're passing on to you that information. Paul, in essence, gives us the core of Christianity. He goes on to say, Jesus was seen by Peter, and then by the 12 apostles. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Although some have died now, and he was seen last of all by James and later by all the apostles, and last of all, I saw him like I had been born at the wrong time. So you got the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, followed by the appearances of Christ. And Paul records this as essential Christianity. The core of the faith, in other words, if you're going to tell anybody, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is it to be a Christian? There's a lot of things we might say. It's about church, it's about good living, it's about great music, it's all these kind of things. Paul says, death, burial, resurrection, appearances. These make up the core. These are the historical, theological basis of who we are as a people, as believers, as followers of Christ. So just to give you a picture of this, just so you know that this message hasn't changed in 2100 years. If you go all the way back to day one of the church, over in Acts chapter 2, as God dumps the Holy Spirit onto Jerusalem, as people are saved, as the church is birthed at Pentecost, it's called the miracle at Pentecost. Just let me read this to you. You can get in your Bibles and on your smartphones and on your iPads and read along with me, Acts chapter 2 if you want, but let me just read this over you. Peter is speaking, trying to explain to a hostile crowd, by the way, who at this moment is very confused what they are seeing and experiencing. Here's what he says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Now, I want you to pay attention to that kind of subtitle, the Nazarene. That's going to come into play later on in our message, all right? Jesus was known as the Nazarene. Why? Because he was from Nazareth. Very good. Jesus the Nazarene, with miracles and wonders and signs which God had performed through him in your midst, just as you know, this man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So we have the death of Christ. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So now we have the death, we have the burial, we have the resurrection. And then he goes on to quote some Old Testament passages written by David in the Psalms about the fact that he would not see decay, he would not be held by death, and pick it up in 29. So brothers, I confidently say to you regarding David that he both died and was buried, and we know where his tomb is today. We can take you to it. There are tour groups all the time. Tomb of David, go see it, cost you a quarter, you know, you whatever. And so he was a prophet. He knew that God had sworn with an oath that one of his descendants would sit on the throne. And so he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Guys, there are people who saw him who are still alive, and I'm one of them. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, in other words, ascended to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured the Holy Spirit out, just like he said, for you to both see and hear. For it was not David who went to heaven, but it was Jesus, because David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So early on in Christianity, Peter is repeating the same thing that Paul said was essential. And so as we are in the midst now of this Easter season, let's get there. Let's hear it, see it, know it fresh with new eyes and a new heart. A scripture that powerful really needs some prayer, right? So let's pray and kick this thing off. So Heavenly Father, we pray that just as you poured your Spirit out on Jerusalem at that day of Pentecost, and as your Spirit did spiritual work in the lives of ordinary men and women, that Lord, you would once again pour your Spirit out in our midst, and you would do spiritual work in the lives of ordinary men and women here in Texas in 2016. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred, and that with new eyes and new ears and a new heart, we would respond to this message. Lord, there are some here this morning who are seeking. They're going through a tough time, and they're looking for that one thing that's real and genuine and will last and stay and will prop them up and support them in the hard times and give them motivation for the rest of their lives. Lord, I pray they would find that in Jesus today. That as we talk about this Easter season, that it would not only inside us, it would excite us. And Lord, we would go out and share and live these truths. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. All right. Well, not long ago, back maybe 8-9 years ago, there was a documentary that came out that kind of embodies the world approach, the world thought about Easter. What a lot of other religions, what a lot of atheists, what a lot of non-believers believe and want to put out about Easter. And it was a very convincing documentary. I think it aired on the Discovery Channel. I'm not sure if they've aired it yet this year, if they're going to. They trot it out every so often. Easter season is their favorite time to do it. It was called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Basically, the nutshell of it is, we found the tomb of Jesus. He didn't really raise from the dead. That's what they want to say. Here's the way the story goes. The claims go something like this, that in 1980, a group of archaeologists who were excavating old burial sites in and around Jerusalem, in the suburb of Jerusalem called Talpiot, found a tomb. And the tomb was basically a bigger room with these little offshoot rooms, these kind of like a spider. You got the body and then all the little legs that go out. And in that tomb, they found 10 boxes called ossuaries. They were stone boxes which people buried bones in. Just think primitive casket, okay? They put the bones in these boxes. 6 of the 10 boxes were very interesting because they had inscriptions that identified the name of the person in the box. Here were their names: Yeshua Bar Yosef, Matia Maria Yose, Mariamne Yehuda Bar Yeshua. Now, if you know anything about Aramaic and Hebrew, the term bar, like Simon Bar Jonah or Barnabas, the word bar literally means son of. So it's saying Yeshua, son of Yosef, or Jesus, son of Joseph. And they found these, and they said, oh my gosh, it caused all sorts of excitement. We found the tomb of Jesus, because look at the names. Jesus, Joseph, Mattia, Maria. I mean, all of these are names associated with Jesus. By the way, here's a picture of the box. And I don't know if you can see it. The inscription is right near the top of the box on the front. Now, don't worry if you can't see it. I'll blow it up for you here in just a minute. It looks like this. And that means Yeshua, which is the name for Jesus, son of Joseph. And they said, this has to be it. And so they do DNA testing, and they talk to experts, and they do what they do. They're excited, and they edit this thing down and pitch it on Discovery Channel every year around Easter. They've got it loaded up to YouTube, all kinds of stuff. And they talk about the fact that, listen, we did DNA analysis of the box. We didn't do the bones, we did the box. But as the body decays, there's residue left on the inside of the box, and we scraped it and analyzed it, and here's what we found. We analyzed the Jesus box, the Yeshua box, and we also analyzed the Mariamne box, and what we found is they're not related maternally. They didn't have the same mom. So therefore, they must be married, right? Anytime you have two boxes with two bodies and they're not related by mom, that means they must be married, right? So there's an assumption made there. So they must have been married. And then there's one that says, Judah, son of Yeshua. So this is obviously the son of Jesus. So we've got Jesus and Mary Magdalene and Judah and Jesus' brothers and his mom and his dad all in this deal. It was a family tomb. We found it. So Christianity has been trying to lie to you all these years. And supposedly the statistical improbability, notice the statistical improbability, that you get all of these names and all these boxes together in one place at one time, that the odds were 600 to 1 that this was not the tomb of Jesus. In other words, the chances were 599 out of 600 that this was the place. There's a statistician out of the University of Toronto named Andre Feuerberger that comes forth and says in the documentary, this is that. And so it sounds really convincing. They said, well, let us convince you further. Let us give you a picture of it. You put 50,000 people in Jones AT&T Stadium. You put them in Jones Stadium. Because, and why 50,000? Well, that's the supposed population of Jerusalem in the first century. It was a mega city. 50,000 people in one place with the infrastructure to make that happen on a daily basis. That's a mega city in the first century. You put those 50,000 people and you get over the loudspeaker and you go, okay, all of you people who are named Jesus, please stand. If you did that, almost 2,800 people would stand up. And so then you begin trying to eliminate. Okay, if you have a father named Joseph, stay standing. Everybody else, sit down. And at the end of that, you still have 350 people standing because there's that many Josephs in the world, right? Well, then you said, well, how many of you people who are named Jesus with a father named Joseph also have a mother named Mary? Everybody else, sit down. You still have 173 people standing. And he said, well, how many of you guys have a brother by the name of Yose or Yosis? Joseph was one of Jesus' brother's names. Stay standing, everybody else sit down. You're now down to something like 23 people. And then you said, and if you also have a brother named James, stay standing. Here's what they say. This is such a certainty that the chances that there would be one person standing at the end of all of that, name Jesus, Father Joseph, Mother Mary, Brother Joseph, Brother James, was less than 1% improbability. And the world goes, ah, wow, that's certain. And they pitch it and they say, there you go. Found your body. Found the tomb. Now here are the implications of that. For you in the church, and you're going to have these conversations this week. You're going to have conversations this season. Maybe it's at work with a family member. You're going to have these talks. Is Christianity just another myth? Is it just another nice spiritual religious narrative. Because if that tomb is in fact the tomb of Jesus, here's what it means. It means, first of all, that Jesus really did die and he stayed dead, so he can't be God. Which denies the Christian teaching of the incarnate deity, that God became flesh and lived among us. Denies that. They also found that the bones in the box showed no signs of crucifixion. So guess what? If those are the bones of Jesus of Nazareth, then he wasn't really crucified the way that the narrative says that he was crucified. And if Jesus wasn't crucified, well, check this out. Then crucifixion, which was the payment for sin, is a lie. Your sins aren't paid for. It didn't happen. There's no atonement for your sins. And not only that, if you found the body, then guess what else didn't happen? The resurrection didn't happen. So we've denied the incarnate deity, we've denied the crucifixion, we've denied the resurrection. But if Jesus' body is there, then he didn't ascend bodily. Therefore, what Jesus said would happen if he ascended bodily, that he would send the Holy Spirit to live in us, that never happened either. So Christianity has no power. And if there's no crucifixion and there's no resurrection, if there's no Holy Spirit, if there's no atonement, then there's no saving grace. And your faith is nothing but a fraud. You see the danger of traveling this road? It's like a chain, it's like a nuclear chain reaction. And if you buy into that, then you buy into basically chaos. Paul would write this. And just so you know, hear me clearly. The devil is not creative. The devil's not a creator. Devil's basically just a plagiarizer. And he attempts to explain it away falsely. That's what he does. And just to show you, these same things were being said in the first century. Listen to what Paul wrote. So if the dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ isn't raised, what is your faith? It's a fraud. It's futile. And you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep are lost. When you die, it's it. And if it's only in this life that we have hope in Christ, check this out. You are absolutely the most pathetic, pitiful people in the world. Now, that's the worldview. That's what the documentary of the Lost Tomb of Jesus is attempting to do. And I pick it because it embodies a lot of the common arguments. It kind of puts them all in one place. So let's do this. Let's begin to look at the facts surrounding this. Let me unpack some stuff around it, and I'm going to give you some really solid stuff to take home this week. Number one is this. The found tomb, the tomb at Talpiot, has the bones not just of six people, but 35 people. Only half of the bodies are in boxes, which basically means the tomb is a boneyard. Forensically, it is so contaminated, you don't know what went where. You can't connect anything. You can't connect the foot bone to the ankle bone to the leg bone to the thigh bone, you know, all that kind of stuff. You can't. So it's a disaster as far as forensics. But the other thing they found is that the inscriptions on just those boxes are in three different languages, which indicate they were buried at three different times over the period of hundreds of years, not just in one generation. So they were buried at different times. You began to analyze the use of the names. 25% of the women in Palestine were named Mary. You talk about a common name. 10% of men were called Jesus. You understand Jesus was not the only Jesus around at the time. There were a lot of little kids running around in school named Jesus. As you analyze the excavations, they found over 100 Jesuses in tombs. They found over 200 Josephs in tombs. And they found that many more Marys in tombs. This isn't uncommon. It's quite common. And then there's the DNA evidence. They only did mitochondrial DNA testing to basically eliminate or determine they were maternally related. In a culture where a man may have had multiple wives, and that was quite common, it doesn't exclude that the Yeshua box and the Mariamne box could have been paternally related. And incidentally, the tomb was the tomb of an extremely wealthy person. Jesus and his family were not wealthy people. Jesus had to use a borrowed tomb. The tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So let me just say this about the 0.75% chance that all of these clusters of names appear together. Consider this. Jesus wasn't from Jerusalem. He was Jesus the what? Nazarene. So he didn't live in Jerusalem. So why would there be a tomb in Jerusalem? Secondly, Jesus' family couldn't afford it. Even if they had tried to buy a tomb in Jerusalem, if you look at the birth of Jesus, when they go to present him, they give basically a pauper sacrifice because they didn't have the money to afford the regular sacrifice, 2 doves. That's as cheap as it got. They weren't eating off china and crystal. They were eating off styrofoam and paper plates. Incidentally, there's more than just 6 people in this family. If you look in Mark 6 and Matthew 13, it lists a whole bunch more. There are sisters and all kinds of other people listed. Where are they? They're not in this tomb. Which has led many secular archaeologists and historians, Jewish historians and archaeologists, to say, no, this isn't what they're saying it is. It makes for good TV, but it's not what they claim it to be. And then there's the idea that Jesus' headquarters was not in Jerusalem. Do you understand that? Jesus was from Nazareth. He was from Galilee. It was north of Jerusalem. His headquarters was in Capernaum on the shore of the Lake of Galilee. We know, among other things, that Jesus was resistant even to setting up shop in Jerusalem, and so he never did. In fact, in John chapter 7, his brothers like go to him and say, listen, you want to be big. You want to be important. You got to go to Jerusalem to do it. They go Sinatra on him. If you can make it there, you'll make it anywhere. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not going to Jerusalem. His headquarters was in Capernaum. So why would there be a tomb in Jerusalem? Wouldn't it be in the family burial plot in Nazareth or Capernaum or somewhere else? So the question of the morning is this. Was Jesus really dead? And what happened to the body? So that's what we want to look at in the time that we have left today. Let's confirm death. First person we want to look at is not a believer. We want to look at an unbeliever. We will look at somebody, in fact, who is antagonistic to the cause of Christ. We will look at Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, as you know, was the governor of Judea. He had the Roman authority. He was the one who gave the word to have Jesus crucified. And he was under intense political pressure from the Jews to make sure that Jesus was dead. So the fact that Pilate would have let this slide through the cracks is highly improbable. Any politician with his job and his life on the line is going to make sure this is going to happen. Happened then, happens now. Pilate was skeptical as to the certainty of the death of Christ when it was reported to him. And so he had to make sure. Keep in mind that to be certified dead and therefore release the body to be buried, all 4 of the Roman executioners in a typical execution cohort involved 4 executioners. And all 4 of them had to agree the body, that the person was deceased, that the body is in fact dead. And they could not release it until that had been verified. In fact, in Mark 15, we see this exchange. Pilate marveled when he got the report that Jesus was dead. And so he summoned the centurion. This was the guy in charge. And he asks him if he had in fact confirmed death. And the centurion confirmed death. Therefore, Pilate granted the body to the family. And the family took the body and, as we know, buried him. The second thing that confirms the death of Jesus was the method of crucifixion. The way that they crucified and made sure that the body was dead was almost completely foolproof. In fact, I would say this, that crucifixion didn't commence the death of Jesus. It didn't start the process of Jesus dying. By the time he got to be crucified, he was already dying. He had been so severely beaten and whipped that he probably would have died just from that. But then you add crucifixion to that, and the certainty of death is in place. Jesus, in fact, was dead on the cross before the centurions came to break the legs. They would break the legs of somebody who was crucified to hasten their death, because essentially you die in crucifixion by suffocation. And when they pierced the body of Jesus, blood and water flowed out of the pericardial cavity, indicating that he was in fact already dead. There was blood and water mixed together there. So he was already dead. So Pilate and the method both confirm the death of Christ. So if the Romans knew this, if the Jews knew this, if Pilate knew this, then let me ask you a series of questions. Why did they not just expose the tomb? I mean, my goodness, people in 1980 found the tomb. Did the people in the first century, were they unable, when living in the scene on the spot, were they unable to find the tomb? If this tomb existed the way the documentary says, why didn't Pilate and the enemies of Christ just go say, no, look, here's the tomb? Following up on that, why wouldn't the Romans have got the stone box and brought it out and said, look, it says Yeshua, son of Joseph. I mean, that's an easy mark. You defeat it before the word ever gets out. Incidentally, why did no first century historian write about this tomb? It was a prominent tomb. It wasn't obscure behind some bush in an obscure kind of pauper's part of the cemetery. It was in a very wealthy, affluent part of the cemetery where only the best of the best and the most of the most could be buried. Why didn't they write about it? In fact, we find literally just the otherwise. Consider this, that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus are well attested by historians. The most prominent is Luke. And you say, well, hang on a second, preacher boy. Because Luke was a believer, we can't believe him. Not so fast, my friend. Did you know that in the secular world, Luke is widely regarded as a very capable and astute historian? Even in other words, even unbelievers look at Luke's work and say, dude's good. He does his homework. He does it right. Not only that, do you understand historically there are hostile sources to Christianity? Four of which I've given you on this screen. The last one, Gamaliel, is one of the most respected men who's ever lived among the Jews. All of them corroborate not the existence of a tomb with bones and bodies, but a missing body. All of them corroborate that. And so I would say this, that if you were trying to start a movement like Christianity, you better get out of Jerusalem and go to some obscure place until you had some momentum and then kind of move back across. Which, by the way, is what Islam did. Did you know that Islam has attempted to say that the body of Christ, that Jesus was not the Jesus on the cross, the body, there was a substitute, there was a stand-in. If you wanted to start a movement like Christianity, you couldn't start it in Jerusalem if there were bones and a body and a tomb. But that's exactly where Christianity started. And the hostile enemies, opponents, the people who opposed the start of this couldn't answer. They couldn't account for the body. And so not only was Jesus dead, but all of a sudden the body never surfaces. One historian writes this: if the Christians and their Jewish opponents both agreed that the tomb was empty, then we have little choice but to accept the empty tomb as historical fact. So this season, when the word starts coming out online and there's all the chat rooms and there's all the documentaries begin to surface, just remember, history and the facts of history and the biblical facts collide in a very big way and they synchronize. So, the last question I'm going to ask you is this: and why was there even a tomb in Jerusalem to begin with? If he was Jesus of Nazareth, if his headquarters is somewhere else, he was reluctant to go to Jerusalem to do major ministry work there. He went there specifically to be crucified where he was supposed to be crucified as prophesied. Then there's no point in a tomb in a foreign city, in a place that he didn't live, a place he didn't work. So here's what all of this means. Here's your take home. Back of your notes, write this stuff down. This is fodder for the conversations you're going to have with people. The fact that Jesus was crucified, as the scripture said, means this: certainly your sins are paid for. Because the scripture said all the way back in the Old Testament that this crucifixion would provide the sacrifice to cover your sin. You say, seriously? 600 years before it happened, Isaiah wrote this: he was pierced for our transgression. Does that sound like crucifixion to you? They punched holes in the hands and feet of Jesus with nails. Sounds like pierced to me. They thrust the spear in his side. Sounds like pierced to me. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The promise of the sacrifice of one man able to atone for the sins of all people. In the first century, Paul would say almost the same thing: that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles and the Jews alike through Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Your sins are paid for. Praise God. Amen. Secondly, the resurrection of the body of Christ shows a couple of things. That not only did Jesus conquer both spiritual and physical death, because you understand the resurrection was a bodily resurrection. It wasn't just Jesus waking up in a spirit and walking around and scaring people. It was a body. It was a bodily resurrection. So he conquered both physical and spiritual death so that you can be spiritually justified before God and so that you can live a new life and new power in the here and now. That's a certainty. The resurrection of Jesus ensures that. Romans chapter 6, just in case you're writing scriptures down. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 4, it was for us too, assuring us that God will also declare us to be righteous if we believe in God who brought Jesus our Lord back from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins. He was raised again to make us right with God. Pretty cool. And the last thing is this: if he bodily ascended, that means that he would send the Holy Spirit back down here to live in us, because that's what he said. You say, where did he say that? John chapter 16. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I bodily go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, what will I do? Send him to you. Now let me ask you a question. What's in your wallet? No. Here's the question. With all of this stuff being true, with being validated by history, with being validated by the testimony of the Scripture, those things coincide and they synchronize. What's keeping you from believing? What's stopping you from shouting it from the mountains, for including it in your conversation, for boldly proclaiming it, especially during this season when people are listening? Listen to what Paul wrote. This is going to be my last scripture and we're done. Christ didn't just send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I've got a mission. I've got a word. I got something that compels me. But I'm not doing it in cleverness of speech. I don't do it with slick documentaries and fine cinematography and a really good editor. I don't want the cross of Christ to be made void, because that's what they've attempted to do. But understand this, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is power to those who are being saved. He goes on to say, so it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'm going to set aside. Where then is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this generation, of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? When you lay the facts over the documentary, when you lay the facts over the argument, and then you bring the scripture in on top of that, it's an insurmountable argument that this is certain. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of this message to save those who believe. Let me ask you a question this morning. Because some of you are right here, man, you're teetering. And God has got hold of you. You've lived on the fringes of all of this, and God's got hold of you. Question. Are you foolish enough to really believe God? I hope you are. For indeed, the Jews asked for signs and the Greeks asked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. And then he ends this way. But to those who are called, that's you, believer. You're called, you're justified, you're redeemed, you're empowered. Listen to this. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, is what you get to speak. It's not foolishness, and you know it. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen? So this morning as we pray, as we close, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with this great truth? How are you going to live this out? Who are you going to tell it to? Who are you praying for during this season as you invite them to Easter services in 3 weeks? 8, 9, 30, and 11. Three opportunities for you to say, I will meet you there. I'll come get you. Sit with me. Whatever. It's going to be great. It's going to be powerful. We're going to talk about who done it. All right? What are you going to do? And if you're that one, are you going to believe this morning? You're going to believe. Let's pray. So, Father, as we close the message this morning, as we get ready to receive offering and announce and baptize and be out of here in a minute, Lord, there's a man or woman, there's a student who is wrestling with this message. Lord, you have presented truth in a very certain fashion today. Truth that unravels all the documentaries and pseudoscience we can throw at it. Truth that says Jesus was who he said he was, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and he was raised just as the scripture said, and so he can be trusted. Father, that may sound foolish to the perishing, but it's power to the saved. Lord, let them trust you right where they are, that they would breathe a prayer in their heart and their head to you. Lord, save me. Save me. Save me from myself. Save me from the false ideas I believe. Lord, I trust you. And Father, for those of us who are believers, may we be incited and excited to be outside of us saying these great truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, real quick.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.